Well, good evening. My name is Liam Gallagher, and I'm here in order that you have the opportunity of hearing English spoken the way it's meant to be spoken. I come from a little country with a very large peninsula to the south. We try to avoid the people that live down there. They're a bit wild and woolly. They're called the English. Heaven is a local call away from heaven. And it's a great joy to come here because so many Scots people and Scots-Irish, because I've got both of them in me, came to the Carolinas to get away from the English and to start a new country known as Greater Scotland and also as the United States of America. But anyway, we're going to read from Psalm number 2, and we're going to be looking at a number of psalms over the conference. And one of the ways in which I'm going to be treating these psalms is using a device that was used by the church fathers, in which they looked for, they asked themselves the question, who is speaking at a particular moment when we read one of these psalms? Who are we listening to? We're going to try and discern the voices that we have reported in the psalms, this kind of person reading approach to the psalms. You'll get this more as we go on, but let's listen to the word of God from Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, Psalm 2 is one of the most frequently quoted psalms in the New Testament. You find it in the Gospels, in the book of Acts, in the letters of Paul, and in the book of Revelation. And it's one of a pair. Psalms 1 and 2 belong together. They give the book of Psalms and indeed the writings of the Old Testament some shape. And in many ways, Psalms 1 and 2 that are, you'll notice, are not ascribed to anybody in particular, I think serve as a kind of introduction to the whole book. You can see some parallels. It begins and ends, Psalm 1 verse 1, Psalm 2 verse 12, with the word blessed. There are references to the way of the wicked in Psalm 1, because the way of the wicked will perish, and in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest you perish. There's a use of a word that in Psalm 1 is referred to as to meditate on the law of God, and then you have in Psalm 2 these wicked people who are meditating on how they might throw off the will of God and the Messiah of God. And it's commonplace when we come to Psalm 2 today to think of it as an enthronement psalm. The phrase Son of God is very often simply taken as a royal title and applied to the Davidic king, kings like David from his line, ultimately as a type of the Messiah. But what I want to do is we read the psalm together this evening as we try to study it together, is to rather see it through the perspective of the New Testament. For example, when Acts chapter 4, verse 25 is describing what the psalm here is speaking about. It refers to it in this way: the sovereign Lord, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. So what we have in the psalm is the Holy Spirit's communication to us. And we find that David is a prophet, and that God spoke to him and through him, sometimes using David, as it were, David's voice to speak in the character of some other figure with words given to him by the Holy Spirit. So if you keep that in mind, then it might help us as we proceed to look at the psalm. And as we listen then to the psalm being read to us, we hear first of all the voice of the world. There is a world rebel alliance that is being formed. Why do the nations rage? Why is the first word that we find in our English versions. We hear this word why coming up in our conversations with people. Usually people use it when they are seeking a question about why bad things happen, perhaps, to good people. Why war? Why violence? Why has God allowed this or that to happen? But the Bible is more interested in another question, not why are we fighting each other? Why is there violence in the world? But rather the question, why is it that we are fighting against God? For here we discover these people are the enemies of God. And their enmity towards God seems to us insane. Here, as John Calvin puts it, the kingdom of Christ is described by the spirit of prophecy, and all those who do not submit themselves to the authority of Christ make war against God. Why do the nations conspire? Why do they rage or noisily assemble together? They're getting together, they're ganging up, and they're plotting something. They're meditating. The word in Psalm 1 is to meditate day and night on the law of God. Here, these people are meditating on the question, how can we raise our arm against the Lord, against God? They're taking a stand, we're told. They're taking a stand against the Lord, that is, against the God of Israel. And they're taking a stand, you notice, not only against the Lord, but they're taking a stand against the Lord's anointed, that is, the Lord's Messiah. Here is the world then forming a spirit of rebellion against God. At first it's muted. Then it's muttered behind closed doors to small groups. But it grows and grows until it is manifested in this resolve of verse 2. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They are seeking to throw off the authority of the Lord. They're seeking to break away from the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. David is obviously not thinking of himself here. He may have, at times in his life, thought about those who were ganging up against him as the Lord's king. But here he's thinking of the particular anointed of God, the Messiah whom God has revealed he's going to send into the world. What we learn here is that every human being, every structure of society, every body of men and women, every individual in the world is part of a conspiracy to throw off the reign and authority of God. They are against God and God's Christ. It's not any God they're resisting. It is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ who they are resisting. This is the real conflict in the world. This is the fundamental issue in the world. People today are not raising arms against Islam or Buddhism or Confucianism, but against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, his Messiah. And this is where sin begins in the world. In our culture, we're so easily and quickly throwing off the chains of morality and godliness. We love, our culture loves to watch people pushing the boundaries of decency. But you notice here that the writer, as he's describing this act of rebellion, is not so much concerned about the scandalous or the salacious. This is more than simply, I just want to be myself. I want left alone to do my own thing. He's telling us that ultimately human rebellion is directed somewhere. It's directed against the Lord and against the Messiah. There's a desire in verse 3 to throw off the chains and fetters, to cast aside that which binds us, that which holds us back from being ourselves, fulfilling ourselves. It's very interesting that in Hosea chapter 11, verse 3, when the Lord is speaking to Israel, he says, this, it was I who taught them to walk, taking them by the arms, the way you would take a little toddler to get them to start walking. Our number 10 was overstaying with us earlier in the year, and she started to walk in our house, and which was an achievement for her grandfather, I have to say, because I just stimulated her more and more, her intellect and everything else. She went back a different girl than when she came. But I was holding her when she started to walk. God says, I held them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them, he says, with the cords of human kindness and with ties of love. Here is God describing his approach to the world, to Israel, to his people. The Lord leads with cords of human kindness and with ties of love. This is the very same word translated fetters here in Psalm 2. The very restraints that God puts on, the very means that God uses to demonstrate his kindness and his love to his people, the very words when he has to say to them, no, don't go this way leads to disaster, the very words of grace that God speaks to us have become for these people not ties of love, but chains and fetters. Ever since the Garden of Eden, the devil has been making God out to be a spoil sport who wants to rob you of your joy, take away your happiness. And that's what we find people doing here. When the Anointed One lived on earth, he said, come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. But here are the people conspiring together, conspiring to put him to death, conspiring to throw off his authority. The prophet David asks why. Why is this? It seems so insane. Here is this blindness, this senselessness of men and women positioning themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. Not realizing that if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. In Acts chapter 4, when the early Christians are being attacked by the Jews, they realize as they reflect back on this psalm, Psalm 2, that the Jews have become simply one more nation. No longer God's chosen people, no longer the people who are the apple of his eye. They have sided with the other nations of the world, and they're pitting themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. But God is not threatened by human rebellion. God is not threatened. He's not going around pacing the floor, wringing his hands and wondering what he's going to do about the situation. He laughs. He scoffs. He rebukes. And then he terrifies. Do you see the progression? The Ancient of Days is not flying off the handle here. First amused, then bemused, then angry, then full of wrath. You notice what it says about him. He is enthroned, he who sits in the heavens. He who is enthroned in the heavens laughs. What's he doing? He remains perfectly at ease, perfectly at rest, perfectly at peace. God's rest is not disturbed by the rage of men. God's ease in himself, in his being, in his pleasure at being God, is not upset by human rebellion. The one who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, here we have the voice of the world, strutting its stuff, making its claims, resisting God. But then we have from verse 6, the voice of the Messiah. The voice of the Messiah, the anointed one himself speaking. Now, there's a Greek translation of the Bible that goes way back before Jesus that we call the Septuagint. You don't have to remember that word, but it's a Greek translation, and it's one most favored by the New Testament, by the apostles, and by Jesus himself. And as we come to verse 6, David, as God's mouthpiece, as the prophet that he is, assumes another persona, speaks with another's voice. And the clue is in the fact that in the Septuagint, this Greek translation of the Hebrew, God is now spoken of in the third person. There's an emphatic I. I have been established as king on Zion, his, that is God's, holy hill. That's how the Greek version goes. And the early Christians were aware that these words were spoken by the Father to the Son. Reported speech given at an earlier time, where we're hearing the Messiah say, I have been established as king on Zion, his holy hill. Here we have David in David's time, 1,000 years before Jesus came, reporting words that Jesus, as the pre-incarnate Son of God, says, I have been, past tense, that is past tense to David, 1,000 years before Jesus came. I have been established as king on Zion, his holy hill. David understands that this one who's speaking preceded him in time. In Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that these words were not spoken at Jesus' resurrection or at Jesus' future enthronement. They were said prior to the time of the creation of the universe, prior to the time when God said, let all the angels of God worship him. So David the prophet is enabled to hear this conversation between the Father and the Son as it ranges from the dawn of time, from eternity, to the moment of Christ's enthronement. And I want you to notice what he hears the Father saying. In verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. And we're immediately introduced here to a mystery in the Old Testament, a mystery that would not become clear until Jesus arrived on the scene. People would read this and they would say, in what sense is someone a son of God? It's obviously the Lord he's talking about. The Lord said to me, you're my son. How is it possible that the Lord, the God of Israel, could have a son, that is, someone who shares his nature as God? How could the Lord God of Israel say today? And of course, we understand that for the God of Israel, who's eternal, today means eternally. Today is eternal. He's not bound by time or bound in time. He is the Lord God Almighty, who is immortal and eternal. So when he says today, he's not saying at this moment, on this particular day. He's saying in eternity. Today I have begotten you. He's saying to this son, I have eternally birthed you. I've eternally begotten you. You can see the great mystery this was. Right up until the baptism of Jesus. In Mark chapter 1, you remember when Jesus goes down into the water to be baptized. And a voice is heard. Whose voice is it? They hear. A voice says, you are my son. Quoting from Psalm 2. And then he says, with whom I'm well pleased. Quoting from Isaiah 42 in the suffering servant passage. You are my son. This heavenly voice refers to this human Jesus as his son, using the language of Psalm 2, which says that today in eternity, he had eternally generated, birthed, begotten this son. And if this son bears the nature of God, one of the things we deduce from that is, if he has the nature of God, he's eternal too. If he's the nature of God, then he has everything that God has. If God is I am, he's I am. If God is life in himself, he has life in himself. If he's immortal and eternal, and God is immortal and eternal, he is immortal and eternal. One of the ways in which we understand the Trinity is because we look at these words, Father and Son, and we come to the conclusion that for God to have a son is to have someone who has the very same nature as God. Which means there was never a time when Jesus was not. There was never a time when he began as creatures begin. He was always of the Father, from the Father. He was always God. Now the early church use this person reading, centered reading of the text. And they understood that the Father who says to Jesus at his baptism, you are my son, is recalling the very conversation that David is reporting on here in Psalm 2, which the Lord Jesus as the Messiah is referring to when he says, the Lord said to me, past tense, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul says, what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. And then he quotes two scriptures. One is evidence of God fulfilling his promise to the fathers. It is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. And then another quotation from another psalm about him not seeing decay, about the resurrection. The resurrection is the public manifestation of, vindication of, declaration of the fact that this Jesus is the figure described in Psalm 2. When we look at the resurrection, we know who Jesus is. He's this figure. And from the earliest days, that was the characteristic of the Lord Jesus in his flesh, wasn't it? At the age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. He wasn't talking about Joseph. He was talking about his heavenly Father. Before he goes back to heaven, and when he's talking to Mary, and he's reporting to Mary what she must say to the disciples, he says, tell them that I'm going back to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. They're the same God, the same Father, but we have different relationships. My relationship is eternal. There was never a time I wasn't the son of the Father. Your relationship is that you're children of God by adoption. You're sons of God by adoption, daughters of God by adoption. So he speaks about his divine calling. And he speaks about his divine mandate. Look at verse 8. Not only did the Father previously speak of his begetting before time, but in that prior conversation, the Father announced that the Son would rule over the nations. Ask of me, he says, and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, as God, of course, everything belongs to him. But here he's describing his role as the Messiah, as the anointed. We know from our New Testament perspective, how did he become the Messiah, the anointed? Well, he became the Messiah and the anointed by being born of the line of David, by being born in Bethlehem, by being born of a virgin. He received a human nature by a wonderful work of God, and he was born as the man Christ Jesus. And because he had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature in one person, he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. He was the mediator between God and man. And as the Messiah, that is, as the God-man, he is promised as the Messiah dominion. So when the Lord Jesus comes back, fresh from the resurrection, to his disciples, and he gathers them there, and he says to them, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. He's referring to this mandate. Or in John 17, verse 4, when he's speaking to the Father, you have given me authority on earth. In other words, what we need to understand is, however badly things are going for Christianity in certain parts of the world today, and I've just, in January, went back to Scotland after not having been there for many years and discovered how bad things are there. Less than 3% of the population, less than 3% of the population in church on a Sunday, even less of that percentage, Bible-believing Christians, in which Christianity is ridiculed on the BBC all the time. The British Brainwashing Corporation, that's what BBC stands for. Or the Bible Bashing Corporation. Take your choice. But it's ridiculed. It is hard ridicule. But here we're told, you see, that in the end, the nations are going to be under the dominion of God's Christ. This is the reading we find of this psalm used by John in the book of Revelation. And there you remember he's given a vision of the returning Christ at the end of history. He comes as a triumphant warrior, riding a great white charger, as it were. His name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and faithful and true. And we're told about him that he judges and makes war against the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies, and he will rule over them with a rod of iron. That's where history is moving. In the same book, this same psalm is used by Jesus himself when he's writing to the church at Thyatira. And he says to the church of Thyatira, if you remain faithful to me in the midst of compromise and persecution, if you resist the temptations to idolatry and immorality, then your people will share with me in this divine triumph. And the words of the Father to the Son become the words of the Son to the church. As he speaks to them in Revelation 2, the one who conquers and who keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Jesus shares his authority with his church. And in the end, his church rules with him over the nations. The Son must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. But his reign is accomplished alongside his suffering church, as his people overcome by suffering until the very last enemy, death itself, is defeated. Here you have the voice of the Messiah. I wonder if sometimes we're a bit nervous about using the language of the anger of God or the anger of Christ. So long as we don't think that God is made angry the way we are made angry, so long as we don't think that there are some things that just send God over the top, God does not change, you see. He does not change in his anger. He does not change in his relations. He is a just God, and he will punish evil. He is a God of love, and he loves his people. He is not altered by circumstances. His wrath is simply the outworking of his justice. He could not love you more as his children. But there's another voice here. It's the voice of the Spirit in verses 10 to 12. And the calling here is now an address. It's a gracious address to men and women, to boys and girls, but also to the nations of the world. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Now, I think you can make an argument. By the way, this is for free. This is just a little insight here. In the fact that in both Psalm 1 and 2, which I've said is the introduction to not only the Psalter, but possibly all of the wisdom literature in the Old Testament, though that's disputable, but I think you could make a point. Both Psalm 1 and 2 have a reference to wisdom. And wisdom is interesting. What does it mean to be wise? Well, for example, in the book of Ruth, the character, the main character in that book, is an example of godly wisdom. Here she is given the opportunity to go her own way, to go back into her former life, and yet in her wisdom she chooses to hang out with Naomi and travel with her into the land of Judah because she has made the God of Judah her God. This is the chief end of wisdom. It is to know God. In the book of Proverbs, the wise woman of Proverbs is one who seeks the will of God and walks in the paths of God. Esther, one of the outstanding illustrations of wisdom in the Old Testament, who used her wisdom in the way in which she approached the king. And by using the wisdom that God had given to her, spared or was responsible for the sparing of the entire Jewish people and for the preservation of the Messianic line and the coming of the Messiah. And then there's the loving wife, the bride of the bridegroom, in the Song of Songs, the supreme song in all the Bible, which is a song about Christ. And she, in her wisdom, pursues Christ, her beloved, to the end. This is the way of wisdom. Therefore, O kings, be wise. And there's an appeal to them. In the British Museum in London, there is a wall. This is what the English did, by the way. They're English when I don't want to be associated with them. British when I do. British Museum the English went all over the world stealing stuff. And it's a lot of it's there in the British Museum. And you could say they stole it and they preserved it. And there's an element of truth in that as well. But there's a wall taken from a palace of an Elamite from Babylon, or Nineveh, actually. And on this wall relief, you see some Elamite nobles approaching the throne of the king of Nineveh in Assyria. And they are stooped down and they are kissing his feet. I hope he washed his feet. Aren't you? They're kissing his feet. They'd been defeated in war. They're now expressing their homage and their submission. And they're bowing down before him and showing their submission by kissing his feet. That's the language then behind the idea behind what we read here. Be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Pay homage to him, bow down to him, submit to him as Lord. Understand that he, this Messiah, is not one of us. He is God, and we should tremble before him. There's an appeal. It's an evangelistic appeal. Come, this is the way. Call Jesus Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and say with your lips, Jesus is Lord. There's an appeal. There's a warning. We're being warned here about the wrath of the Lamb. I think this is the only place in the Bible where we're told that his wrath may flare up in a moment and be quickly kindled. Usually we're told that he is long-suffering and extremely patient. But remember, in our Lord's humanity, he goes into the temple on one occasion. And in his humanity, his anger erupts against the abuse of God's house. It's a fulfillment, really, of this psalm. And it's a solemn reminder not to presume on the patience of Christ. Now, the Bible says a lot about the wrath of the Lamb. I knew an older lady who had once gone to hear the founder of the Salvation Army. And way back in the beginning part of the 20th century. And by that stage, he was an elderly man. And he preached to this enormous group of people, thousands of people, on the verse, "The wrath of the Lamb has come." It's a reminder to us that God is not indifferent about human rebellion. Martin Luther called judgment and God's wrath his strange work. But there's this great passage in Revelation chapter 6. Listen, I'll read it to you. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" And it's a juxtaposition. Who is the Lamb? He is the gentle, harmless, innocent Son of God, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But the day of judgment is the day for the wrath of the Lamb. The day of the Lord is a day to hide, a day to take refuge. But do you see the kindness of God here in this text? Look at the very last verse. "Blessed are all
who take refuge in him. So consider this for a moment. Here is, in this psalm, a picture being painted of the final day. It's a day of trembling. It's a day of fear. It's a day when people will cry out to hide from the appearance and the coming of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here is the author before this great day saying to us, where can you hide on that day? Knowing yourself, knowing all of us, knowing ourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, where do we hide? Where can we go for refuge? Where is there that we can find a place of safety when the wrath of the Lamb is revealed from heaven with great power on that day? Where do we take refuge? Andrew's our second son. When Andrew was 8, he came to me to say, Dad, there's smoke way across the valley on the other side. Just below some houses, there were some playgrounds, and there was smoke coming from there. And I said to him, well, let's go and find out. So we went over to find out, and we discovered some boys had lit the fire, and the fire was now gaining ground. It was burning down the hillside towards us. And of course, his mother wasn't there to give me permission to do anything, so I was in complete control and charge. Endangered the boy, probably. So I said, let's try and put it out, Andrew. So the two of us set about trying to get it out, and the smoke was coming into our eyes. And I said to Andrew, I said, wait a minute. This is all coming towards us. There's no way we're going to put it out like this. So I lifted up Andrew, and we jumped over the fire. Don't do this on your own, children, without parental guidance. Jumped over the fire onto the burnt area. Once we were there, of course, we were perfectly safe. The fire was not going to come near us. It was going away from us. From that position, we were able to put the fire out. Because the burnt ground was safe ground. And on the great day of God's wrath, when the fire of judgment falls, there is one place of refuge, only one. It's where the fire has already fallen. It's on the burnt ground of Calvary, where our Savior felt the wrath of God in place of his people. So therefore, the author here, do you notice at the very last verse, he tells us, where to find refuge? It's this promise here. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. He is the place of safety. Here is the amazing thing. What is it that people are running from? They're running from the wrath of God. Where do you find your place of refuge? You find it not by running away. You find it by running towards. You find it by being in Christ, in God, beyond the reach of harm. That's the greatest news of all. It's news of great blessing. It's news of salvation. It's news of rescue. It's news of relief. Because on that great day, it's only the one who has already trodden the fury of the wrath of God Almighty who is the place where you and I can be safe from the day of wrath. Here's the psalmist as he describes the Son of God, as he looks back and describes his origins in eternity, origins without a beginning. Always being begotten of the Father, always being the Son of the Father. As he thinks about his coming into the world, his mandate to come and claim the nations as his own, as the mediator. And as he thinks of the final day in history when God in his wrath comes to deal with sin finally and forever, he says to us tonight,
Be sure that you are in the place of safety. Be sure that you're in Christ, beyond the reach of harm. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that tonight, as we've considered the rage of the nations, we see it on our television screens, we read it in our newspapers, sometimes we see it in the eyes of our neighbors. The rage of the nations against your Messiah. We praise you for him, your eternal Son. We praise you that he has come for us and for our salvation. We praise you that our place of safety and ultimate blessedness, happiness, is to be found when we are taking our refuge in you and in you alone. And we pray that tonight that would be the greatest joy of our lives, to know that we are in Christ, in God. Our lives are hidden in Christ, in God, beyond the reach of harm. Will you, Lord, leave us, send us out this evening in the joy of that, we pray. In Jesus' name.